Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and your word. What an awesome record, the life and record of the prophecies that Daniel gives us. Give us illumination by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. A middle-aged woman I heard about had a heart attack and had a near-death experience. Standing before the Lord, she said, "Lord, is this it? Is my time up?" And the Lord said, no, you've got 33 more years of life. So she woke up in the hospital, said, wow, 33 more years, and so decided while in the hospital to get a little work done. So she had a tummy tuck, a facelift, and some liposuction, and because there was a salon in the hospital, even got her hair colored bright red. So when she was released from the, when she was released from the hospital, the hospital was in kind of a bad neighborhood. She was crossing the street and a car full of gang members sped by, hit her and killed her. She's standing before the Lord again. She said, "Lord, I thought I had 33 more years." And the Lord said, "Oops, I didn't recognize you." I mean, that is wrong on so many levels, let me just say. But I think we can all agree that the nation of Israel is in the worst neighborhood on planet Earth. Through history, they have been stuck in the middle of enemies and wars throughout their existence, and they have been the target, if you will, by drive-by missiles. Well, Daniel chapter 11 reminds us that God has a plan for the Jewish people, though the Jews have faced and will continue to face conflict until Jesus comes. The Lord never says oops. He has a plan for the Jewish people, and he will keep his promises. Now, in chapter 10 last week, we saw Daniel praying while sitting in the city of Babylon. He had received news about some problems that were happening in Jerusalem, and the work of rebuilding the city after the captivity had slowed. And so God sends an angel to visit him, an awesome angel, to give him a prophetic message. Well, chapter 11 is that message. It's a long chapter. It's a predictions of wars and conflicts that would go some 300 years into the future from Daniel's day, and then it goes all the way down in a glimpse of the final 7 years right before the return of Jesus Christ. Let me just say, this is a chapter that the critics hate. It gives them nightmares because the details of this prophecy are so accurate and that history confirms it. It's been said that there are nearly 135 prophecies that are fulfilled in just the first 35 verses. So this is really an incredible chapter in terms of prophecy. It divides into two sections. Verses 1 to 35 are conflicts in Israel's past. That's our past, by the way. It was still future to Daniel and Israel. And then in verse 36 to 45, we have conflicts that Israel will face in the future in the end times. Now, for us, it's mostly history, which puts a big, excited look on your face, I am sure, you know. The keys are chapters 2, 7, and 8 of Daniel give us essentially the same information prophetically, but with a lot more detail. And then in verse 36 at the end of the chapter, the key is Daniel chapter 9, where he talks about the 70th week of Daniel, the final 7 years we know is the tribulation. It may be all that, but it reads like a soap opera. It's messy, there's political power plays, there's war, there's divorce, there's murder, there's lies and seduction, you know, like evening TV. So you probably, some of this you can relate to in that sense. This chapter, I think, reminds us and proves us two things. One, that God is in control of human history. Though he's not endorsing or approving of the evil acts of men, he is governing it, though, for his purposes. He's proving all the while that men are sinners and are bent on evil and war, but still sovereignly ruling and ensuring that his plan will take place. And then secondly, it proves that Israel, or the world, is Israel-centric, meaning that God's plan centers around and focuses on the nation of Israel. Now, there are other civilizations and empires that have come and gone in human history, but the one thread through human history that God pays attention to is the Jewish people. It is that land and the promises that God made to a man named Abraham and the people that came from that man way back in the book of Genesis, that gave us the Bible, ultimately gave us Jesus our Savior, that have impact and will continue to have impact on the world as it comes to a biblical end, or I should say beginning. Israel, historically, has always been a land bridge. We'll find that to be true in this chapter. In that part of the world, lots of wars have been fought back and forth over Israel. And the Bible is predicting here there are a lot more of those that are coming. So why all this detail in the chapter in Daniel? Because all of the wars and conflicts mentioned here in the past and coming in the future touched Israel. They either tromped through Israel or tromped on Israel. When we hear the phrases, the king of the south, the king of the north, the king of the south of what? The south of Israel. The north of what? North of Israel. All these details are focused on Israel as a battleground. We're going to hear phrases like verse 10, passing through Israel. Verse 16, standing in the glorious land. Verse 20, taxing Israel. Verse 36, a battle in Israel. And Israel is always, prophetically and in reality, stuck in the middle. But the Jews are a miracle, if you know that from biblical prophecies. They've survived against all kinds of odds, persecuted in every generation, hated by most of the nations in the world, and today there is a continual threat to wipe them off the map. And yet, they exist as a separate and distinct people biblically. They're the only people in history to have lost their homeland at least two times and survive. Whenever a people loses their homeland, typically within two generations, they vanish. They get absorbed into the cultures and nations that they are living among. Well, for 2,000 years, the Jews were scattered throughout the world and were not absorbed, remained separate, and then were reborn as a nation in 1948. It's been said one of the greatest proofs of the inspiration of the Bible are two words, the Jews. The fact that the Jews exist today are proof that God's word is true, and they remain a key player in his plan, not only of salvation and giving us a Messiah, but also in God's plans for the next world. And let me add this. History, in some ways, is repeating itself. The nations that are mentioned in this chapter are in the news today. The nations and their ancient names, today we know them as Israel, Egypt, Syria, Iraq, Turkey, and Iran. Some of these battles are being replayed again. It's like a bad rerun in some ways for Israel. Now, way too much to cover here. Put on your seat belts. We're going to blaze through this chapter. We're going to hit the low lights, and that's really what it is. We'll do a survey and leave the details to the scholars and lift out the things that were interesting to me. If you want to do more investigation, there are some wonderful commentaries and some great commentators that will help you with the details here. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Remember now, Daniel's talking to an awesome angel who's explaining the future of Israel. It says, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I, the angel speaking, stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Daniel again reminded that angels were involved in the establishment of world governments and behind-the-scenes influences. And now I will tell you, verse 2, the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth, take note of that, shall be far richer than them all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four, important word, winds of heaven, but not among his posterity or his children, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Now remember, if you were standing in Daniel's day, all of this would be future. This has not happened yet. In Daniel's day, to us, it's history, but again, displaying the accuracy of the Bible. Okay, Darius, verse 1. Darius was the king ruling in that day. He was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire that had conquered the world. They conquered Babylon to rule the world. We covered all this information in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8. Get the CD or go to the website if you need more information on that. But this is where Daniel was living, under a Medo-Persian government. This is when he received the message of the angel, and this is the government that released the Jews to go back to Israel to rebuild their lives. Now, it says in verse 2 that three more kings are going to come, arise in the Medo-Persian Empire, and then there would be a fourth significant one. We know him as Ahasuerus or Xerxes. Now, you knew that, right? He's mentioned in Ezra chapter 4, verse 6. This is the king that married Esther. If you know the story of Esther, this is the dude who had the, you know, the beauty pageant and all that. She won. And anyway, this is the king that she marries. Well, this kingdom is conquered by Greece. That's all predicted here. Now, look me in the face now. The rest of Daniel 11 focuses on the Grecian kings that conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. The first king was Alexander the Great and his government, and then the men that ruled after him. Now, Alexander conquered the world. If you were awake during high school history, you'll know that he conquered the Medo-Persian Empire, but he died at 33. And when he died, the kingdom of Greece was split between his four generals, his four rulers. But the focus on Daniel 11 is two of those men. One of the men was a guy named Ptolemy, and the other guy was a named Seleucus. Now, the rest of the chapter is it follows the lineage, the kings and their sons, that fight back and forth over Israel for the next 150 years. The king of the south, and you're going to need to know this now, is Ptolemy, and that would be the Egyptian area. The king of the north is the Seleucus or Seleucid kings, and they're in the area of Syria. And again, you're thinking, why would I even care about that? Because all these battles touched Israel. All these men had an impact on Israel. Now, here's what's confusing, if it were not confusing enough, is that the kings named their sons after themselves. So you got Ptolemy 1, Ptolemy 2, Ptolemy 3. You got Seleucid, Antiochus 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and probably 6 as well. It reminds me of George Foreman. He named all of his sons named George, right? So George 1, George 2, George 3. So it's kind of like that. So it gets crazy. So I'm going to do my best to keep this straight, which will be a challenge, by the way. And I'm going to do it by just telling three stories. You like stories? Okay, here we go. Verse 5 is the first story. Also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. At the end of some years they shall join forces, this is the north and the south, having an alliance, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north, a political marriage, to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up, and that means divorce, by the way, with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Well, that's clear, isn't it? Okay, here we go. The king of the south, first story that I thought was interesting, was a guy down toward Egypt. His name was Ptolemy the First, and his son was named Ptolemy the Second. No big surprise there. They were the stronger power. And by the way, before I go on, this is the government and the guys who commissioned the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. You've heard that before, right? Credit the Greeks to not only giving the world a common language and forcing the world to all speak Greek if they want to have any kind of a trade with the world government, but they also put the Old Testament Bible in a language that the people could read. By the way, what language is your New Testament in? It's in Greek. How about that? So these guys may not necessarily be wonderful, godly men, and they certainly are not. You're going to find out. But they were tools of the Lord to put the Bible in the hands of people. And when the apostles walked the dusty roads of the first century day, they were carrying a Greek New Testament. So you should be thankful for these guys. All right, now. These details are being predicted. The North and the South will have an alliance, and they'll have a treaty, but they do it by a political marriage. Ptolemy gave his daughter Bernice to Antiochus Seleucus up in the north to facilitate an alliance. They did that a lot in those days because if you married your daughter into your enemy's court or kingdom, then she was either a spy, that was always helpful, or you're less likely to attack your relatives. Unless you've had bad relatives. I'm just saying, you know what I mean? Anyway, so here was the problem, though. Antiochus was already married to a woman named Laodice. So he divorces his first wife And he marries Bernice to bring about this treaty. Now, verse 6 says, it ain't going to work out. And boy, it didn't, let me just say. When Bernice's dad died in the South, if you will, the reason to stay married to her went away. So Antiochus dumps Bernice so that he can remarry Laodice. But Laodice is a vindictive woman. She did not like that to get that divorce thing, though. So before he remarries her, she murders Bernice. And then when he remarries her, she's still not happy. She poisons and kills him. So there you go. I just, you know, thought you might enjoy that, you know. She puts her son, Seleucus II, on the throne, and then she got a TV contract for Hollywood Grecian Wives Club. Just saying. All right, second story that I liked was found in verse 7. But a branch, we're going to find out her brother, of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry away gods, idols, captive to Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years in the king of the north. Second story that I thought was funny or cool. Ptolemy II now in the south of Egypt. This is Bernice's brother. He's angry. She got polished off by Antiochus. So then he attacks the north. The treaty went away, obviously. He attacks Seleucus II, and he goes through Israel again. Remember, every battle, they're piling through and tromping on Israel back and forth, the land bridge. He goes up to the north, and he kills Laodice. And I think she probably deserved it. I'm just saying. Before he leaves, though, he steals a bunch of gold and silver from the northern kingdom, and he robs all of the Syrian idol temples, and he returns to the south with 2,500 idol gods. Now, that may not impress you, but in those days, they believed their gods are what gave them victory. So, you know, Ptolemy is saying, neener, 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 I got your gods. So we're going to have victory now over you because you ain't got no gods left, right? Let me just say, as I think about that, if your gods can be stolen, you have the wrong god. I'm just saying, you know. Yeah. And the truth is, a lot of people have this problem today. It's not just an ancient problem. You know, maybe our idols are not Baal and all Ashtoreth and those guys, but our gods are the same. We just renamed them. It might be a possession is your idol or your career, or it might be sitting out in the parking lot, or, you know, or there's some relationship that you've made way too important, or some pleasure that is more important than your seeking of the one true and living God. And when that's taken away from you, sometimes people, that can really wipe people out. Let me just say, like Jesus said in John 4, if you drink of the world's well, you're going to be thirsty again. It will never satisfy. That's the problem with idols. They always disappoint. They always hurt. They always leave you empty. They always diminish you as a person. And the bottom line is you're trying to fill an empty spot that only God can fill. And only through his Son is that possible. Jesus is the way we get our well filled. All right, the third story I thought was funny was in verse 14. Now in those times many shall arise against the king of the south, and violent men, notice, of your people, Jewish people, shall exalt themselves in the fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops have no strength to resist, but he who comes against him, this is a very wicked ruler, shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. Notice, he shall stand where? In the glorious land with destruction in his power. The third story I thought was interesting in this whole scheme is the king of the south, Ptolemy, gets into a battle again with the king of the north, Antiochus III. Antiochus in the north in Syria is the weaker power, so he hired a bunch of allies. He hired some thugs, if you will, from Macedonia, and he hired some Jewish mercenaries, not good men, but of Jewish descent, if you will, hired them as warriors to fight against the king of the south. So the Jews, in this case anyway, joined the forces with the king of the north, hoping to break free from the control of the king in the south toward Egypt, and all they did was make matters worse and open a door for a Syrian madman we've heard of before Antiochus Epiphanes. Now look, we'll talk about him in a minute, but there's a lesson here. When you join up with the unbelievers, in the end, you always end up making matters worse and only hurting yourself. Now look, as a believer, you should have unsaved friends. Yes, you should witness to your unsaved friends and family, definitely. But the mainstay of your fellowship should be with believers. Because the bottom line is, sometimes we end up unequally yoked, 2 Corinthians 6. Paul warned about that. If you're dating an unbeliever, I mean, question, do you think you're going to marry somebody you've dated before? Well, then you shouldn't be somebody that you can't, dating somebody that's going to lead you down the wrong road. It's true with friendships and all that. If they're becoming more like Jesus because of your friendship, that's one thing. That's called witnessing. But if you're becoming more like them, now we got a problem. And that's one of the problems with this kind of reality. It's a classic and often repeated mistake that a lot of Christians make to hook up with and join up with unbelievers. Unbelievers have different value system. They're going a different direction. They have a different priority. Usually it's about themselves. And you're only inviting trouble into your life by joining up with them. So it happened here with the Jewish people. It will happen with us as well if we're not careful. All right, now verse 21. We get a familiar name and a terrible leader. We talked about him from a previous study. Verses 21 to 35 are the prediction of Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian leader in the north. We saw him in chapter 7 and 8 of Daniel. He was definitely a person of history, but he provides a lens, a preview of the coming Antichrist that will be on earth in the last days. Why all the detail about Antiochus? Because he tromped through and on Israel numerous times, and in history was one of the most vicious persecutors of God's people, the Jewish people. He called himself Antioch Epiphanes, which means illustrious one or divine. The Jews called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means madman, which probably didn't make him very happy. He killed 80,000 Jews on one occasion. He murdered families. He murdered children of the Jewish people. He outlawed the Bible. He outlawed Sabbath worship. He outlawed circumcision. If anybody did any of those things, they would pay with their lives. So we get a few details about him that we don't have in other places in the Bible. Verse 21, and in his place, it says, shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty. In other words, Antiochus was not in the royal line for the throne of the Syrian kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. Now, a lot of details here we can't cover today, but let me just say a couple things here that are important for us to take note of. He takes the throne of Syria by intrigue. Again, he's not in the royal line of the Assyrian kings, so he wormed his way in there politically. He maneuvered his way to the throne by being a man with answers and a man of peace. That's exactly what the Antichrist will do in the last 7 years of the tribulation. He will come into his rule and reign, if you will, peaceably and by manipulation and policy and diplomacy and intrigue. He will come on the world scene just like Antiochus did, and he'll be a problem solver. We know from other spots in the Bible he'll negotiate a peace treaty with Israel, which nobody's been able to do. And he will bring peace to the Middle East for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And the Jews primarily, initially, will embrace him. He's the guy who brought peace. He must be Messiah. But he will come on the scene like a flood, overwhelming. He'll be popular and attractive. He'll be compassionate. He'll have answers. He'll be rational. I feel your pain, he'll say. But in all of that, he will be a liar and deceive the Jewish people and then unleash a great persecution. Now, verse 27 is a cool verse. I couldn't resist. It says, both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. Now, the details of this are for another time, But here we have kings in this day sitting at a negotiation table trying to work out an alliance for peace in the region, and everybody's lying. Boy, does that sound familiar at all? Oh my gosh! History indeed is repeating itself. That was ripped from last week's headlines again. Nothing has changed. You know, let me just say, I'm all for peace in the Middle East. But and I think we should strive as a country, as a president. I mean, whatever. Who wants war? Nobody wants war. But let me just say, peace in the Middle East is an exercise in futility. Because they're never going to negotiate Allah, nor are they going to negotiate Israel, the Jewish people. It's an impasse. It's never going to happen until the Antichrist comes on the scene, and then ultimately Jesus comes. But it's so funny, isn't it? Peace treaties. We've seen a lot of those in our day. SALT I, SALT II, SALT III. And lately, the Iran nuclear deal. What they're saying is the worst deal in modern history for what's going to happen in the Middle East. And it's just funny. They're all at a table negotiating, and everybody's lying. Everybody's lying. And the Iranians are saying, oh, sure, you can come and, inspect. We'll let you come, maybe. And we'll let you, and we're definitely going to disarm, maybe. And then outside they're screaming, death to America, death to America. It's like, oh my gosh, history is definitely repeating them. Look at the last phrase of that verse too. It says, but it's not going to prosper. It's not going to happen. But for the time of the end will still be, and the idea is at God's appointed time. I like that. No matter what men do, no matter how many times they try to work it out, God says, look, do your best to bring peace, he says. But the bottom line is, my plan outlined in the scriptures is still going to prevail. The Jews in the end time scenario is still going to play out just like it was written and predicted. And by the way, that comes all the way down to the personal level. Let me just encourage you this morning. No matter what happens, I don't care who's ripping you off or who's manipulating behind the scenes or who's lying about you or putting you in some difficult circumstances, no one and nothing will ever overrule God's plan for your life. It may seem like that at times, but here's the good news. God loves you and is sovereign over your life as well. If he can handle the world, he probably can handle your life as well. All right, now, one last thing worth mentioning, verse 31. And forces shall be mustered by him, speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Now, we've heard that phrase before. One of the things that Antiochus does in history and also as a prophetic preview is he sets up the abomination of desolation. Now, in his day, what that meant was he came back to Israel after a humiliating battle, angry, incensed, probably demon-possessed in my opinion. He walks into the temple with a pig. He slaughters the pig and throws the guts and blood all over the inside of the sanctuary of the temple to defile it, and then comes out in a crazy tirade and unleashes a persecution against the Jewish people. It's exactly what the Antichrist will do. A little different, but same concept. Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation. So it happened way back when. Jesus said it's going to happen again. That was a preview of it. He says, when you see that spoken of by the prophet Daniel, he says, run for the hills if you're a Jew living in Israel. And in that day, what it will mean is the Antichrist will walk into the temple, newly rebuilt, that he allowed to be rebuilt. He will set up an image of himself in some way, claim to be God, and then demand worship. And then when the Jews go, you're not our Messiah, he will unleash a persecution against the Jewish people. That's the story on that. Now, the final section, verses 36 to 45, we flash forward in 10 minutes or less to the end time of the Antichrist. And he's again included in this chapter because he is the worst in human history to touch and persecute the Jews. How do I know it's talking about him? Well, some of the details don't fit Antiochus. He didn't do all this that's mentioned here. And chapter 12, verse 1, which is the continuing of the message of this angel, it says it will happen during a time of trouble that the world has never seen. Obviously speaking about the tribulation. So we get details about the Antichrist here we get nowhere else in the Bible. Verse 36. The king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, the true God, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. That's God's prediction. My plan will prevail. But he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, probably Satan, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. So, good. A lot of details here as well. Three things that caught my attention. Number one, it says the Antichrist, in view here, will exalt himself. Just struck me that one of the greatest sins by the greatest man to come that will sin is selfishness. Wow. He will exalt himself. For pride, for power, I mean, this guy is all about himself. Boy, we're never more like Satan and the Antichrist when we are selfish and demand our way. The Antichrist is the sum total of pride. Essentially, he will say everything he says, everything he does is for one purpose, to please himself. And if you don't agree, he polishes you off. And he's the ultimate humanist. He exalts man. You can hear his voice saying things like, yeah, look where religion has brought us, a very popular message today. Nothing but misery and problems. We got war because of religion. We got racism because of religion. We got discrimination against women, kids, and different sexual orientations because of the Bible or whatever. It's time to be free. It's time to exalt humanity. It's time for a new day. Well, that is the message today. Get God out of school. Get God out of public life. I mean, even our administration went to Kenya, an historic trip to Kenya. What was his agenda? Don't discriminate against homosexuals. That was his message. Wow. So, it's coming, and the message is already going out. Notice, secondly, in verse 37, this personage, the Antichrist, will not regard the God of his fathers. Now, that phrase is interesting. That is a very Jewish phrase. It could mean, and some say, that the Antichrist could be an apostate Jew. Now, how about that? Isn't that interesting? I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just saying, wouldn't that be a real piece of irony that the Antichrist will come from a Jewish background? Now, it could simply just mean that whatever his religious background was, he ignores it and forsakes it and invents his own religion. Heck, everybody's doing that today. Oprah did that. And there are a lot of people that don't like the God who is, so they chop up the Bible and make the God that they like. A very popular idea. So it just could be saying that. But Jesus said in John 5:43, I have come in my Father's name, and me you don't receive, speaking to the Jewish people in his day, but another will come in his name, and him you'll receive. Let me just say the Jews would never receive a Gentile as a Messiah. So, could mean that the Antichrist could be a son of a mixed marriage, maybe a Jew and a Gentile, or maybe a man who converts to Judaism. Can't be sure. I'm not being dogmatic here. You should have studied the Bible for yourself. But irony of all ironies, the worst ruler to ever persecute the Jewish people could be one of their very own chosen people. Now it adds this phrase, nor the desire of women. Some say that means he will not have the desire for women. That's not what it says. But that some say that. So that means he's either celibate or some say he's a homosexual. Now, maybe. A lot of Roman emperors were homosexual. A lot of world leaders have been, and probably more today than we realize, are as well. But the desire of women could refer to Genesis 3:15, where it made the promise that the Messiah would be born of the seed of the woman, meaning that the desire of every Jewish mom was to have the honor to give birth to Messiah. Mary got that honor, right? So every Jewish mom was hoping that they were in the running to be the woman who would bring the Messiah on the scene. So it could simply just mean that the Antichrist will deny, he will not regard or be against the Messiah Jesus. And you hear that in 1 John 2:22, where it says, Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denies the Father, God, and his Son. So maybe. Now, verse 38, it says this, but rather he will regard or honor a God of fortresses. And I don't know all that that means, but I know this is definitely what it means. He will come across like Mr. Peace, but he will actually be Mr. War. As he negotiates and talks about solutions for a troubled world, he will have a gun on his on his side and his finger on the trigger, waiting to unleash his armies and to use force to get his way. Now, the last five verses, I will not read, no cheering please, are a series of battles that evidently are the outline for the powers that will be around during the last days and all of the key battles, a number of them, that will finally lead to the final battle, which is Armageddon. The last phrase in verse 45 says, yet he shall come to his end, referring to the Antichrist, and no one will help him. We know from Revelation 19 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that the Antichrist is destroyed by the personal appearance and return of Jesus Christ at his second coming, by the brightness of his coming. So it says that very thing. All right, two final thoughts. How in the world can I relate to this? Well, two thoughts. One, it reminds me as a believer in these day and age to keep your eyes on Israel. Why? Because they're stuck in the middle. Because all of God's plans connect to and touch the nation of Israel. Look around. The world is picking sides and aligning themselves against the Jewish people and Israel. By the way, that may also explain why you don't find America in prophecy. I mean, we're the lone superpower in the world. Why are we not in the last days scenario? Well, very likely because it seems as though we disconnect from Israel. That's certainly happening today. We abandon the Jewish people, or we're so tied up in our own problems at home that we have become irrelevant, and that's why you don't find America probably in end time events. Genesis 12:3, that ancient promise God made to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Let me just say without fear or shame to say that we need Israel more as Americans than Israel needs us. If we stand with Israel, I believe there is a divine promise that God will help us. So I say pray for our government, pray for Israel, and on a personal level, find ways that you can touch the Jewish people to bless them in the name of Jesus. Secondly, I say this. As I look at human history, war is not the exception, it is the rule. World War I was billed as the war to end all wars. That is so tragic, it's not even funny anymore. It was not the first world war, it has certainly not been the last. Here's some old statistics. In the last 4,000 years of history, in spite of more than 8,000 peace treaties and counting, there have only been relatively around 270 years of peace on planet Earth. Since 1945, there has not been one single day on the Earth where there hasn't been a war somewhere, whether that's national, limited, or local. We're averaging in history 16 wars a day, and presently, in our such advanced and progressive world, over 30 wars every day in our world. James 4:1 says, why is there war? Because of the sinful desires that war in the human heart. Why is there war? Because man by nature is selfish and sinful. You know what the second recorded sin in the Bible is? Is Cain murdering his brother Abel. Now let me just say, we went from the Garden of Eden a few years before. We didn't even warm up to sin. You know, okay, lie a little bit, cheat a little bit, you know, whatever. We went from the Garden of Eden to murder in just a short period of time. And look, you can't blame his parents. His parents were pretty much perfect, Adam and Eve, right? You can't blame his peers. He didn't have any, right? You can't blame his environment. There was no MTV or Kardashians or gangs or drugs or any of those influences we say today are poisoning society. It shows in a nearly perfect environment that man's problem is the sin that's in his heart. Cain wanted his brother dead and killed him. That's a simple story. There's war in the human heart. Let's bring that down to a personal level. There are some people that are at war with God. And let me just say, as I think about that, that's a war you can't win, but it's also a war you don't want to win. Why? Because you're making your own life more miserable. As a Christian, as I look at my life, when I boil down most of my struggles in my life, you can boil it down to pride or me insisting upon my way over God's way. That's the bottom line. It's when I don't surrender and when I resist him that I get more trouble and I'm the loser, as it were. That's true in marriage. That's true in how I process circumstances. That's true in every other relationship and scenario I find myself in. It's when we wave the white flag of surrender, if you will, that we become the wisest and get the most fulfilling life possible. The truth is, when you surrender, you win. You win. Now this morning, if you've never received Christ as your Savior, let me just say, if you're resisting the truth and you find yourself at odds with God for whatever reason, doesn't really even matter. Let me just say, you're hurting yourself. You're giving yourself greater misery. And if you stay in that condition of rebellion against God, you will assign yourself to an eternal, punishment as well. God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. He's willing to forgive you and remove your guilt and have a personal relationship with you through his son. And here's the bottom line. It's the same for you. If you surrender, you win. If you give it up and acknowledge that you're not God and you're not in charge and you surrender your heart, that's when life changes. That's when life becomes what it should be. That's when you experience the best of life and certainly the best of eternal life. It's the bent knee and surrendered heart that says, I want you, I need you, come into my life and save me from myself. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. What a strange chapter to be thankful for. Thank you for the incredible prophetic messages and an outline of our world in our past and certainly of our world into the future. And the message is the same. You're still in charge. You still love us. You still have a plan for our lives. You still want a relationship with us. And Lord, we win and enjoy that by surrendering. I pray for all of us this morning, those that know Christ, Lord, that if there's areas, little idols that have snuck their way in, little things that are in our lives that don't belong, little things that have become way too important, too many of our own plans that we are insisting upon that have gotten in the wrong place. Lord, help us in our hearts this morning to wave the flag of surrender and say, Lord, forgive. I forgive me for my arrogance and my pride. I want your plan. It's best. I know that. I've heard that. I've experienced it in my past. Lord, I want your plan for my life. I give those things up. And Lord, for those in our midst this morning who have yet never really have surrendered their life for the first time to Christ, I pray this morning that the statement that if they surrender, they will win will give them the courage to step out of their seat and come up afterwards and say, I need Jesus in my life. Lord, thank you for having a plan. Thank you for showing us your faithfulness. Guide us, Lord, in our personal lives as we apply your word, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.